Today, I want to talk to us a little bit today. I want to talk to us about how the gospel shapes our expectations of the future. How the gospel shapes our expectations of the future. And this matters. It matters that we talk about the future, that we have an idea of where the world is headed. Because expectations of the future shape how we live in the present. Christian and I, we watched this movie the other day about a young woman who realizes that, who goes to the doctor, kind of casually, she goes to the doctor, and she realizes, her doctor tells her, that she has to lose a lot of weight because her blood pressure is high, her liver is starting to, you know, it's starting to develop fatty liver syndrome, and her doctor tells her, well, you're actually not in a good spot physically right now, so you're going to have to lose weight. And at first she's kind of like, what do you mean I have to, you know, like she's kind of reeling from this information. But she decides, okay, like the reality is that my future is not looking so great if I continue doing what I'm doing, if I continue with the habits that I've got now. And basically, long story short, she decides that she's going to run the New York City Marathon. And this is more than just losing weight at this point. This is about proving to herself that she can do something challenging, that she can accomplish this goal. And what's interesting is watching her change her habits, change her lifestyle in order to accomplish this goal, this future that she sees for herself. Because a marathon is not short. Do you know how long a marathon is? I looked it up. It's 42 kilometers. That's 42 kilometers. That's long. That's a long way. So of course, it's going to take, for her, it took cross training, it took a change in diet, it took a different lifestyle approach. Like it meant that all of her habits, all of her decisions had to be shaped and guided by this future that she wanted for herself. It's a fascinating story, but this is something that we all know. The future, our expectation of the future, shapes our decisions and shapes how we live each and every single day, and we don't even realize it sometimes. I mean, parents, think about this. Why do you contribute money into an education fund for your kids? Because one day you expect that they are going to use it, right? You don't put money away because you're kind of like, I'm not sure, whatever. Like, you put money away because you expect that one day they are going to use it. It's the same reason you put money away into a retirement fund, because you expect that one day you are going to use it. Am I right? I mean, even think about this. You set an alarm every single night to wake up. Some of you maybe have an internal alarm. I know, that's great. I don't. But you set an alarm every night because you expect that you are going to wake up in the morning, right? You do. Your expectations of the future are already shaping how you live in the present. And what's interesting is that the Bible recognizes this. The Bible gives often a vision of the future in order to encourage people in the present. When you read the biblical prophets in the Old Testament, that is what they do. Oftentimes, what they will do is they will present an idea, a picture of what the reality could be in the future, of what the reality will look like in the future, in order to encourage people that are going through times of warfare, times of violence, times of injustice. Often the biblical prophets don't just go, okay, well, here's 10 steps to handling a dictator king. They don't do that. They go, this is what the future with God is going to look like. Live towards that future. Live with hope, knowing that this is what it's going to look like. And in fact, in the New Testament, it's the same thing. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is given as a picture of how things could be, the alternative reality to what is going on right now, because the Christians at that time were suffering from persecution. They were being killed for their faith. And so John, the author of Revelation, gives this picture. This is what God is actually up to right now, and this is where the world is headed. So don't be afraid in the moment, because this is what is going to happen. It is going to happen. Live now in that reality. The future shapes the present. What's actually very interesting about the future and that future reality in the Bible is that it's actually quite intertwined with the past. It's actually, there's a lot of parallels with the past. And what I mean by this is it brings in this other dimension. So it's not just this picture of like, oh, well, imagine, you know, it's not just a, who's that person, John Lennon? It's not that, it's not just a John Lennon song. It's like, imagine a world like this. It's not like that. The biblical vision of the future is highly tied to the past and to the beginning. It's tied to our roots. And so in a sense, the key to grasping what a future with God looks like for the world is can really only be done, the key to grasping it is understanding the beginning. Understanding where we come from, what we were made for, what God's purpose and intent and design was for human beings from the very start. The key to understanding the future is the answer to the question, what on earth are we here for? Pun intended. So in a sense today, we are going to look back in order to look forward. We are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2 in order to get a sense of what the intention was behind the creation of human beings. And we're going to look at how that plays out into the future, how that affects the trajectory of where God has us on this journey with him. So, and what we learn from Genesis chapter 2 is that we can expect future hope and present purpose. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4. Genesis 4 to 9. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So oftentimes when people start thinking about the garden in Eden, well, I don't know about but the conversations that you've heard about the garden in Eden, but a lot of the talk around it centers around whether or not this is a real place. And you know what? I'm not going to say real, because that's not actually what I'm trying to say. It centers around whether or not it's a literal place on a literal map. A literal place on a literal map. So what a lot of biblical scholars will do is they'll go, yeah, it was a literal place, and it was right here in this little area in Mesopotamia. And other people will go, no, it's not. It's this, or it's metaphorical. It's whatever. You know, so there's a lot of debate centered on that, which actually kind of misses the point. Misses the point of what the author's trying to convey in this description of the garden in Eden. And the other thing I want to say is that just because something isn't literal doesn't mean that it's not true. After all, poetry and parables, like stories that are told, can convey truth even though they're not meant to be literally taken. So just because something's not literal doesn't mean that it's not true. We have to remember that when we're thinking about the Bible. Right? And when we're thinking about anything, really, any truth in general. But the point is that this is up for debate. But it doesn't change what the author intended to say when he was describing the garden in Eden. He was intending to represent an experience. He was intending to represent an experience of harmony with God between God and human beings, a harmony in relationship. The biblical word for this, the Old Testament Hebrew word for this is shalom. Perfect relationship, complete relationship, perfect peace, perfect harmony, shalom. And that's what this garden in Eden is intended to represent. And this, in this perfect harmony, this perfect shalom, there is, you kind of sense this special relationship that human beings have with God, a special relationship, because no other creature is formed with the breath of life. No other creature has the breath of life in them, is created with that. There's this special relationship between God. That means that we are not the same as the bunny rabbits that live under the church parking lot, right? We're not the same as them. Humans have a special place in God's world. Humans have a special dignity, a special role in creation. And we know this, right? Because we all know we're not the same as bunny rabbits. We all know that. Wish I was as cute as a bunny rabbit, but that's okay. But basically, what the author is intending to say is human beings play a vital role in creation. And in fact, if you read this, you see that the earth kind of takes shape, takes form around human beings. Again, pointing to this special role. But the text also cautions us against thinking that we are more special than we really are. And it does this by making sure, pointing out that we are made from dust. We are ultimately made from something that is perishable. In fact, if Genesis chapter 1 tells the story of how human beings are made in God's image, if Genesis 1 is there to tell us about what we have in common with God, Genesis 2 is here to tell us what we have in common with dirt. So we're special. We have a special role in creation. But we're still just creatures, and we're still fated to return to the dust. We're still perishable. But the fact that the tree of life is already present here in the text in Genesis chapter 2 suggests that this was not always the way it was intended to be. That even from the very beginning, because the tree of life is the tree where if you eat of the fruit, you will have eternal life. Because from the very beginning, even before all of this other stuff happened, God had put the tree of life in the center of this Garden of Eden. The tree of life was there, and it's this hope that is present, a hope of immortality that is present already in Genesis chapter 2, in the beginning of humanity's story. And this suggests that, again, God's intention was never that this was always going to be the case, that we were not intended and we were not made to always be perishable. We were not intended to always be perishable. And this is actually reinforced by the second appearance of the Tree of Life. Tree of Life makes a return appearance, kind of like a celebrity on a TV show that makes a surprise appearance at the end of the series. Makes another appearance in the very last book, the end of the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation, where it stands at the center of God's new world and new creation, God's new city, where his people again live in perfect harmony with his people, in perfect shalom. And so what has been suggested is that human beings at this point live between the two trees. We live between the first tree in Genesis and then the hope of immortality that was present right from the beginning was lost because of humanity's sin and humanity and the fallout of that broken relationship with God. And that hope of immortality was temporarily lost. But that leads to our present experience, which is that we are still dust, and we still return to the earth, and we still are perishable. But God never expected our present experience as dust to be permanent, and that one day, because of Jesus, because of Easter, because of what he accomplished on the cross, and because of the resurrection, we don't have to expect it to be permanent either. We don't have to expect that we are going to be perishable always. We don't have to expect that our present experience of life is all that there is. And I say this because there is this sense, that if this is all that there is, then I may as well make the most of it, right? I may as well live it up. I may as well do whatever I want. I may as well go all out and do whatever I want and do whatever I please, and who needs God? But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there is more, there is a future, and there is something better than our present experience has to offer. So don't live for this present experience, because there is way more, there is way better, there is way more, way greater things ahead than what we have now. So live forward and know that because of Jesus, we don't have to expect our present experience to be permanent. As we live between the two trees, the Bible also makes clear that there is goodness of God. There is the goodness of God that can be found now, too. That it's not just about what's ahead, but it's actually about what's here now, too. And I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 15 for us today. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. First of all, I want to say, it's not just men who are put in this garden. This man is representative of all people. So, you know, ladies, I know we'd all love a break from doing work. I know that. But just know that the man here is representative of all people, so we're not off the hook either. But the main thrust of this text is that creation itself is a good place. That what God makes is good because God is good. God makes good things. It is a place not just of order, as is seen in Genesis 1, it's a place of beauty. You think about the imagery. Think about the imagery of this for a second. Onyx stone, bdellium, gold, like this idea of lushness, this idea of abundance, this idea of provision is so present that it's so clear that what the author is trying to convey is that this place of perfect and harmonious relationship with God isn't intended to be a place of misery, or a place of dullness. It's intended to be a place of abundance and beauty and goodness. It's intended to be a place that is rich and full and gorgeous. Think about that for a second. If you saw a place like this, you'd be like, I want to stay here forever. I'm going to take vacations here and I'm going to buy a timeshare here. Like if you saw a place like this, you'd be like, oh man, I'm never leaving. And that's on purpose. The author wants us to know being with God, being in perfect, harmonious relationship with God is a good and beautiful place. And this world is not in and of itself a bad place just because bad things happen. Just because bad things happen in a good place doesn't make that place a bad place. And I say this because sometimes, have you ever heard this phrase? Sometimes this is used to describe Christians, that they are so heavenly minded that they are no good on earth. So heavenly minded that they are no good on earth. And the root of this idea is that, because sometimes Christians are so focused on what's ahead for them in heaven that they forget that there's still stuff for them to do here on earth. There's still work to be done here on earth, and earth itself is still a place where God's goodness is present. It's not just heaven. Earth is not a waiting room for heaven. Earth is not a stopover, a gap before we experience heaven. There is goodness of God to be experienced and to be known now. And God's intention for us is to flourish and to thrive right where we are, not just where we're going to be. And that's even echoed in Genesis 2:15, the very last verse that says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Work it and keep it. Care for it. Pay attention to it. Do be diligent about the tasks that you have to do in a garden in order to keep it alive. And what this tells us is actually something pretty profound. It's that every single person is born with and designed with the capacity to contribute. Every single person is designed and born with purpose and with intention. Every single person has a mission on this earth. Every single person matters. Every single person can contribute. And even the events of Genesis 3, don't take that away. Even what happens when human beings experience a broken relationship with God, even when that experience, even when the effects of the fall take place and sin enters the world, that doesn't take that away. The commission is still good. The commission is still present. The purpose of each and every single human life is still present. Doesn't take that away. I say this because sometimes in churches, we tend to see ourselves or define ourselves only by what good, or we tend to define church even this way. We tend to see people, see ourselves by what church contributes to our lives. We tend to see it as church is good for us. I mean, have you ever heard, maybe, you know, they're like, oh, maybe you've said this yourself. Church is good for me. Church is good for me. You know, I need church. Church is good for me. And that is true because church is good for each and every single person. Being in community, it's good for each and every single person. Being in right relationship with God, absolutely good for each and every single person. But here's where we miss out. When we make that relationship a one-way street, when people believe that they have nothing to contribute to the church, when they believe that they have nothing to contribute to the world, when they believe that they are so broken and so hurt, that there is no way that God would ever use them, there is no way that God would ever want them to do anything for the world or in the church or for his people, when people are so, have so missed the purpose and the intent with which they were designed, that they begin to think that they are useless, when we begin to think that there is no use for us. And I want to remind all of us today that no sin, no error, no mistake, no failure on your part can take away God's intent and God's design for you to contribute. No addiction, no habit, no nothing can take away God's intent and God's purpose, which was for you to flourish, thrive, and contribute. Sin didn't disqualify us from that commission, but because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, we know how to do it the right way, and we can do it the right way now. Sin doesn't take away the commission, but what Jesus did for us on the cross makes it so that we know what it looks like to actually work and keep the world the right way. Jesus showed us what that looks like. The right way is the way of sacrifice, the way of love, the way of care. It's the way of the cross. That's what it looks like to work and to keep the world that we live in. Exactly what Jesus did. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of the resurrection, because that made the way for us to receive the Holy Spirit, we're able to do it more fully and more fully than we have ever done it before. We can't do it without Jesus, because Jesus is the one who shows us the way. He shows us how we can do it. He shows us what it looks like to actually be human, the way it was intended. We can't do it without him. So, this is kind of funny because not a lot of people know this, but most of my peers started out their, you know, being reverends, their ordinations. They started out by doing weddings. They would perform weddings for their friends. And my experience was a little bit different. Before I ever did a single wedding, I ended up doing two funerals. I did two funerals. The first was for my grandfather, and the second was for my grandmother. Both were kind of in the span of 1 year. And you have to know that these were my grandparents that they took care of me after school. I lived with them when my parents were, you know, away on trips and on vacations. These were the grandparents that were closest to me. These are the grandparents that were always there in my life, in my life, in me and my brother's life. And I remember that I was trying to figure out what do I say about my grandparents? Like I had to speak a message, and I was wrestling particularly with my grandmother's message, because my grandmother was a strong lady, a firm lady, and she was wonderful. But I wasn't sure what to say, and I wanted to honor her properly, and I was wrestling with this. And I remember I was on my way, it was the day before the funeral, and I was on my way to my dad's house, and I opened the gate just like I always do, and I walked straight towards the front door, except this time, something else caught my eye. And that something else was the flowers that were growing in my grandmother's garden. This is maybe a week or two after she's passed. I'm looking at those flowers, and they're still growing. They're beautiful, they're healthy, they're gorgeous. And I'm thinking to myself, how are these things still alive? Because you have to understand that in the last few years of her life, my grandmother did not have the capacity to go and to work and to tend her garden. She did not have the capacity to bend down and shovel. She did not have the capacity to do any of those things because she was in so much pain. And yet somehow, these flowers were still growing. And so I went inside and I asked my dad, Dad, what? Like, did you plant these? Like, how are these things still alive? And he's like, no, I haven't done anything. I haven't done anything with them. I don't know how they're still alive. And I realized that almost every day in the summer, my grandmother would go out to her garden and she would do everything that needed doing in a garden. She would water, she would clip, I don't know the terms, clip, she would plant, she would sow, she would do all the things. She had a vegetable garden, she had a flower garden, she had all these things, and she would go out and faithfully, day after day, whenever, you know, according to the season, she would do the work that needed to be done in order for her plants to thrive and to flourish. And I thought to myself, wow, how amazing that this faithful everyday work, day by day, led to these flowers, these resilient, wonderful flowers that are the result, the resilient results of her faithful care each and every single day, so many years before. That's incredible. And because my grandmother accepted Christ, I do expect to see her again. I do expect to see her and to talk to her and to share my story and to hear her share hers. I do expect to see her again. And I'm looking forward to that future. I'm looking forward to that time when I get to see her again. But how awesome that in the meantime, I get to enjoy these wonderful flowers that are the result of her faithfulness and her persistence during her time on earth. And I guess my question for us today is this. What has God given you to care for and to keep? There is a future that is waiting for all of us that is so much better than we ask or imagine. And that's a wonderful and beautiful thing. But there is still work to be done here. There are prayers that need praying today. There are hands that need to be held today. There are babies that need to be snuggled today. There are children that need to be encouraged today. And there are hungry mouths that need feeding today. So while we wait for that wonderful future and we hope in that glorious future, today, what has God given you to care and to keep? And that's the question I want to leave us with as we conclude today. And I would encourage you to think about that as we go into this next week and go into the season of Easter. Let's pray.